Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Wednesday, April the 6th, 1988. Our speaker today is Dr. T.C. Smith, Visiting Professor of New Testament.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us sing praises to the heaven and to the earth, to God our Creator. Let us sing with voice and with ear and with heart. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're going to read from chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We come to a time of prayer for our community, for ourselves. There aren't any official crises that I'm aware of that are among our community, but this is the time of the semester when stresses and pressures begin to mount. Tensions begin to rise, and we begin to feel the pollen in the air. There are all kinds of things that call us to recognize our humanity. There are others that you know of, some who are in pain, some who are struggling with some deep concerns of their souls. Maybe that someone is you. Let us go to God in prayer. O wise and wonderful God, we come to you as humble children, coming complaining about pollen and pressures and stresses, coming into your arms only to find you smiling, to help us realize the bigger picture, to help us understand that life is more important than the immediate. Help us to know the meaning of your cross. Help us to know the power of your resurrection, that we might be your children in this world, in word and in deed. We pray for ourselves, for our community in transition, for our world that is struggling. And we ask you to give us the wisdom and the courage to do what we know we must do for Christ's sake. Amen. Our hymn is number 70.
Forty-four years ago, I preached this same sermon in Roanoke, Virginia, and Jim Good heard the sermon. He was 9 years of age. I hope he doesn't remember it. I was his pastor. We have just observed the day of the crucifixion, and we have remembered The fears of the disciples, their hopes were shattered. They had thought that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, but all was lost, so they went home. But then came the day of the resurrection, and the announcement, he is risen, he is not here. Their hopes were renewed, their faith was rekindled. But they still faced the scandal of the cross. They had experienced the resurrection, but they had to go out into a world and proclaim the resurrected Christ against the backdrop of a cross. The Jews looked for the HaMashiach as one of power, political power, one who would lead the people into battle, defeat the Romans, and become and give to Israel a world status. And then for the Greeks, they thought in terms of rationality. But you see, the cross is illogical. It's stupid. It is folly. And Paul recognized that. But what appears to be the weakness on the part of God in the crucifixion is the power of God. This is the way that God works. And what appears to be stupidity and folly, the way that the world looks upon it, is the way that God works. This is the wisdom of God. And we are in the same position today as were the disciples of old. We still have the scandal of the cross. Oh, I know we have the cross on steeples of churches. We have it engraved in pulpits. We have it on the altars. We have it engraved on the end of pews. And we have it imprinted on hymns and hymnals and also prayer books. And we have it as jewelry. But what does it mean for us? Because our culture says might makes right, agreeing with Machiavellian politics. And where is the power in the cross? There is no power, they say. It is weakness. And in a day when we have enough missiles to destroy this earth 10 times over, we're faced with this dilemma. What then is the meaning of the cross? The most secular historian, however skeptical he may be, will have to admit that there is some fascination, there is some attraction about the cross that he cannot explain. How else can he account for the slaves being liberated, or orphans being sheltered, or widows being cared for, or women receiving their rightful position in life, or changing pity from a curse into a congratulation, and expanding the area of love from our own restricted fellowship to embrace all humanity? Yes, I say, even those who are not believers recognize there is some power about the cross. But to those of us who are followers of Christ, there is a deeper meaning. We may not be able to understand all of its theological implications. We may not be able to probe its depth of meaning. We may not be able to unravel all of the mystery in which it is shrouded. But certain things stand out very clear to us as we look at the cross. And in particular, one thing more clear than others. Because as we look at the cross of Christ, we say, here is God interpreted for us. At the same time, here is the interpretation of ourselves. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or as Paul puts it again, one would hardly die for a stickler for righteousness. Perhaps one may dare to die for the good or the good man. But in contrast to all of this, God commends his love toward us in that while we were in the state of being sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We see the love and the mercy of God manifested to us. And the light of the cross pierces our hearts, condemns us, and shatters all of our self-defenses, but at the same time heals us. We recognize God's great love in our behalf. But it also interprets man. This is what people are like. They want to get rid of God. And so we look at the cross and we hear the people crying, aha, if you are the Messiah, come down from the cross, save yourself. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? You're mighty weak. So we were there. I was there. You were there. We were all at the crucifixion and we all cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This is what we are. We want to manhandle God. We want to kill him. Again, as I look at the cross, I'm reminded that we are not alone. God has tabernacled himself among us. We are his people. He is our God. We are convinced of this. And on a beautiful spring day, when everything is going well with us, we don't have any sickness in the home, no death in the family, no financial troubles. We have a good job. We haven't been laid off. We're able to say with Pippa in Browning's poem, Pippa Passes, the years at the spring, the days at the morning, mornings at seven, the hillside's dew pearl, the lark's on the wing, the snail's on the thorn, and God's in his heaven, and all's right with the world. Round about us there are unbelievers, and they look at us when things are in reverse, because the year is not always at the spring. It's in the dread winter. The day is not always at the morn, it's black midnight. And these unbelievers who say, are we not like rats caught in a cage? Is not God far removed from the madding crowd's ignoble strife? Is there a God above who cares? We say, yes, there's a God above who cares. But then, when these troubles come to us, all of the frustrations, all of the sorrow, all of the anxieties and the cares and the worries of life, do we cave in? If we do, they say, I knew I was right. There isn't a God above who cares. But you see, God does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, our suffering is compounded when we become Christians. We are not pets of providence. Because God Himself is involved in our suffering. He died on the cross. As Paul puts it, shall tribulation, shall persecution, shall nakedness, peril of the sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God in Christ? No, he said. In these things we are super conquerors through Christ. Now, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, or any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. We're not alone. God is with us. He was with us on the cross. Again, as I look at the cross, I'm reminded that here is an unusual person. And because he lived an unusual way of life, he was put to death. It was an unusual Christ who was not willing to cash in on the political situation of his day and set up a state contrary to the wishes of God. It was an unusual Christ who reprimanded James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans because they wouldn't let them go through their territory. And it was an unusual Christ who said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put up your sword. Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And on that day of the crucifixion, looking down upon that motley crew who cried out and railed against him, he cried out and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Such an unusual Christ demands of us, and this is in the cross, that we live an unusual way of life. Now, by unusual, I don't mean odd, because we got enough oddball Christians going around in this world of ours. In fact, in Greenville, South Carolina, they have an institution called the most unusual university in the world, but their unusual to me is oddball. It means doing that which is in excess, the more than. As Henry Cadbury put it, the differential of Christianity is the surplus, the overplus. In the sixth antithetical statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, hate your enemy and love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray in behalf of those who persecute you. And in this way, you will show that you are legitimate sons of God. Yeah, the tax collectors love those who love them. What are you doing in excess? And the rabbis will say shalom to those who say shalom to them, but what are you doing in excess? What's the more than? There are those today who say that there is not enough difference between those on the inside of the church and those on the outside of the church to strike up a contrast. And it's quite true. And they say, I can live a life just as good as this other person without that weekly diet of worship. The path of least resistance is a safe and sane way of living, but there's nothing exciting in it. To live according to the conventional patterns of the community, one will be respected in the community, but there isn't anything daring in it. And the society that is huddled together with the average is no society at all. And unless our commitment in Christ pushes us to that which is above the ordinary in life, we come to the point where we will yawn at our own Christian experience. It means nothing to us. There are many ways of showing that we are unusual disciples, but I will just point out one which is more relevant in our times. And that is the living and the proclamation of truth as over against expediency. In Victor Hugo's immortal novel, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, the hero of the novel, stole a loaf of bread and was sentenced to the galleys for 19 years. He escaped, only to fall into crime again. But he moved to a small village in France, became mayor of the village under a different identity, received the profound respect of all the people in the community, amassed a fortune. But one day, a man stole some apples, and he was arrested as Jean Valjean. What's he going to do? Expediency kept whispering to him, "Don't reveal your true identity, because you know that they will send you back to the galleys for life." You remember those loathsome companions. You remember the chains on your wrists and the chains on your ankles. You don't want to go back there. And then, too, don't you remember you promised Fantine that you were going to go and get her daughter, Cosette, from the Thénardiers? Have you forgotten all of this? So he went to bed that night, and in the middle of the night, he heard an internal laugh. It was his conscience breaking the web of fallacious reasoning. He jumped out of bed, put on his clothes, ordered a carriage, and went to the courtroom where the man was being tried. And when they were about to pronounce sentence upon the man, Jean Valjean said, "I am the true Jean Valjean." And the people saw truth that day overcoming expediency. We have lies to the right of us, lies to the left of us, lies in front of us, lies behind us, volleyed and thundered. Now, if it were just in political circles, it wouldn't matter. But it's right in our Christian circles. The going thing is not telling the truth, but telling a lie. And you do it for the best interest of the community. We believe in Marxism, though we rail against it, because we are economically determined. We can't say this from the pulpit because people will quit giving to the budget. We can't say this out in the convention because that will affect our whole financial program. We are economically determined, and yet we speak against the communists. We tell lies, we use deceit, and we defraud people just like the communists do, and we rail against them. We are masters of deceit in religion. We don't tell the truth. We know the truth, but we are afraid to tell it. So, we do what's the best thing for us so we can survive. It's all a matter of surviving. Don't tell the truth. You can't survive. In Hebrews, we find in the 12th chapter, "Seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the clinging sin, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the one who completes our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame connected with it, and now has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Then he goes on into the 13th chapter. "Let us go outside the gate and suffer the reproach of Christ. For in the Yom Kippur ceremony, they took the goat and the bull, the carcasses of these, outside the camp, and they burned them. And in the Mishnah, we have the priest carrying these carcasses on poles up in the air so they would not be contaminated. That's the shame connected with that. He is identifying Jesus with this carcass. That is a shame. It has to be burned outside the camp, the whole thing, after they remove the blood. And so we are on a great expeditionary force for Christ. We are on a great eschatological march. And the call comes to us, let's go outside the camp. Let's go outside the gate and suffer the reproach of Christ and all that is tied up with the cross. For in the cross of Christ our glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head, sublime. Let us pray. And now, Father, we pray that your grace, which is all sufficient to supply our needs, and your love, which is manifested to us in Christ our Lord, and your peace, which surpasses all knowledge, may guide and keep us in you in these days, through Christ our Lord. Amen.